Good morning, Great Fellowship. It's Sunday, June 7th, and I welcome you to our online service. I hope you've had a good week, and we thank the Lord for this first day of the week that we can set apart to spend time with Him in His Word and to spend time with one another. Now, during this time of the pandemic, we are spending time with our families, and we are so thankful to God for that privilege. Now this morning we are returning to our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 11 and 12, and we are going to not deal with the text itself. I want to draw a topic from the text. Our topic for the last 2 weeks has been praying for the saints, and verses 11 and 12 has served us as an example and encouragement for this purpose. Now, we know that there are hindrances to our prayers, and we've already addressed some of the practical hindrances. You remember the acronym we used in the first part, POPPA, which was the persevering nature of Paul's prayers, the orderly nature of Paul's prayers, the pastoral nature, and the assured nature of his prayers. Now, those are four areas that are also practical areas that might, you know, have hindrances in your own life. So, for example, under the persevering nature of his prayers, sometimes our prayers are irregular and haphazard, and that's a hindrance to our prayers. And the way around that is to plan, to prioritize, and to practice prayer. The same with the orderly nature of prayer. Sometimes our prayers are disorderly, and they are repetitive, and they are superficial. And so we don't pray with conviction. And the way around that, or to help you through that, is the ACTS acronym: Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. That gives structure to your prayer, that helps you learn to pray, and it also helps you to learn to pray for the things that God actually sets out. So the way I said to do that was to take the adoration, and look for things in the scriptures for which you can adore God. And you fill your time of adoration with that. The same with confession. You seek God's word to understand what God wants us to confess, and you fill your time of confession with biblical content. Same with thanksgiving, and the same with the supplication. And then lastly, there was the assured nature of his prayer. You remember that can be a big hindrance to our prayers. James chapter 1 verse 6 to 8 says, if we don't pray with conviction of God's kindness, his willingness to answer, then we are like double-minded people and our prayers won't be answered. So the way around that, I said, was to pray according to the revealed will of God, because we know 1 John 5 verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have what we have asked for. Now, there may still be lingering doctrinal hindrances to praying with the conviction of faith. And I want to address two of them. And that's the topic I want to draw out for you in this Sunday and then next Sunday as well. We're going to spread it over two weeks. Some Christians feel unworthy to be heard. And so because you feel unworthy, you don't pray with conviction. And I'm going to call this issue a soteriological hindrance. Okay, so we are thinking about doctrinal hindrances to your prayers. And it comes down to the way you think. So this soteriological hindrance is a doctrinal issue. It's how you think about the gospel. It's how you think about God and how you think about your acceptance with the Lord. Now, I'm going to mention, well, we're going to delve into much more depth in this Sunday on that topic. The second one I want to deal with next week is that a lot of Christians feel that their prayers cannot possibly move God since he is sovereign. And so they don't, as a consequence, pray with conviction in their prayers because, if God is sovereign, if he has predetermined everything, then who can move him? And I think there's another issue there as well. Since he is sovereign, and there's also the doctrine of the immutability of God. In other words, God is eternal, and so he doesn't really feel, he doesn't really interact with me personally, he doesn't feel my pain, that kind of thing, right? We'll deal with that next week in more detail, and I'm going to call that a theological hindrance. So those are two doctrinal hindrances that I think are important to deal with, that we need to wipe out of the way so that we can pray with absolute conviction of faith. So let's address the first one this morning. And I'm going to explain it all to you and then lead you through the explanation and the answers, right? So the first one we want to look at, the first hindrance, the doctrinal hindrance we want to look at this morning is the soteriological hindrance. Now, just for those of you who don't know, the word soteriological, right? It comes from the Greek word soterios, which is salvation. And it's the doctrine of salvation. So when I say a soteriological hindrance, I just use the theological word because we are talking about doctrinal hindrances. But when I say soteriological hindrance, it is a misunderstanding of the gospel of salvation. And that can be a major hindrance to your prayers. So first of all, let's go to prayer together, and then we delve into this first hindrance and see if we can get this out of the way for you and for me. Lord, we thank you for opportunities like this that you've given us. I want to ask that you will be gracious to us, that you will bless us, Lord, with a spiritual depth of understanding and perception into the gospel. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone, Lord, who is struggling in this area, that you will give grace, that you will open their eyes and give them conviction of the gospel, of your love, of your commitment, of your generosity, of your willingness. And I pray that you will open their hearts to pray with conviction, so that we may be a fellowship of praying believers. And I pray for that in your name. Amen. So, the soteriological hindrance. Let's deal with this topic. Sin, as you know, is the great separator. It separates God from man, and it splits people from one another. And you can think of Genesis chapter 3, which proves this fact. Adam was driven from God by fear, and he was driven from Eve by shame. And I think shame and fear gripped his heart because he transgressed against God. You and I experience the same reflexes when we sin against the Lord. We get an impulse to flee from him and from other people because we fear his judgment and the rejection of our peers. And this impulse doesn't leave us when we become Christians. In fact, it seems to me that it intensifies. You see, the new birth renews your moral senses. It cleans the conscience so that it functions properly. And so it heightens your sensitivity to sin. And as a consequence, we feel the impulse to flee from God even more acutely when there's sin in our lives. Now, one area that this shows up is your prayer life. When you have a guilty conscience, the impulse to flee manifests itself in a prayerlessness, in a faithlessness. In other words, it manifests itself in a fear that God won't hear you. Let me ask you this. When are you more likely to have confidence in prayer? When you feel you've had a successful day spiritually, or when you've had a dismal one? Do you think God is more inclined to hear your prayers when you have less sin than when you have more sin? Say you're in a war with your sinful old self. I think all of us have that experience. If you are a Christian, that's part of your daily experience, right? And so there's these fleshly desires that wage war in your members, says the Bible. There's immorality and impurity and greed and outbursts of anger and self-pity, and the list can go on and on and on of things that we struggle with, that we fight with. Does God hear you more willingly? Is he more willing to hear you when you have victory over those or when you've fallen into temptation? Your answer to these questions reveals your understanding of the gospel. And as I'll show you in a moment, your understanding of the gospel, that's the soteriological aspect, right? Your understanding of salvation, of the gospel, affects how you pray and minister and live your daily life. Now let's call this kind of reasoning that I've just described to you the butcher's ethic. Now that's just to help you remember it, right? So the next time it happens and comes up in your mind, you'll remember, oh, hang on, this is the butcher's ethic. A butcher puts your meat on the scale and determines its value by how much it weighs. In the same way, you measure your merits with God, your acceptance with God, by how clean or guilty your conscience feels. We feel worthy of answered prayer because we think a clean conscience has more merits with God. In other words, it weighs more. We feel we'll be more effective in ministry. We'll have more success in life. We're worthy of God's blessings because we have a clean conscience. Now, what's wrong with the butcher's ethic? I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Paul, in this section, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, highlights and draws out aspects of salvation that I think need you to see, and I need to look at it with you and draw them out for us. In verse 4, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." He saved us. Before we go on with that verse, I need to say this, and it's important for you to take note of this. The word salvation, as it is used in the Bible, has three aspects. So it's got a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. So salvation is like an umbrella term. And under this umbrella term, there's the past act of God, the present act of God, and the future act of God. So that in many ways, the Bible often talks about you are saved, you were saved, right? You were saved. That's the past tense. And that's what Paul uses there. He says God saved us in the past tense. But in other places, like 1 Peter 1:5, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and 2 Corinthians 2:15, the Bible says that we are being saved. So we were saved, but we are also being saved. That's the present aspect. And then there's a future aspect in Romans 5, verse 8 to 10, where Paul says that we will be saved. The way those three aspects come together is that God does something in your past. That's the moment you come to the cross for the first time. The gospel is applied to your heart. Your eyes are opened and the Holy Spirit renews you, right? You are in that moment saved. But that past act of God in your life has effects in the present so that you are being saved and in the future. It has implications for the future. Now, Paul, in this chapter, verse 5 that I read to you, is speaking of the past act of God. But you must understand that it has present effects and future implications. So the question is, how did God save us in the past, right? That's what he answers here. God saved us, verse 5. How? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So Paul is clearly saying, we didn't do anything good so that God looked at us and said, okay, I'm going to save you based on your good deeds. How did he save us then? Paul says, but according to his mercy. Now, what's the difference between salvation based on works which we have done and based on mercy? Well, salvation based on works is like when you go to wherever you work or you do a job for someone, You get paid for it. You get a salary at the end of the month. But that salary or that payment is given to you as your due because you've done something for it. In other words, there's a fair exchange. You do work, you get money. But God's salvation is not according to works. We do not do something and then get salvation in exchange for it. According to His mercy is something very different. Say you are in a shopping mall or a shopping center. I'm thinking of here in Vaal Park, for example, we have a spa. And when you walk out of the spa, there's generally a lot of guys sitting around looking for money and so forth, beggars, because we are in tough times and there's many of these people who are struggling to make ends meet. And so imagine you walk out and you have planned in your heart, you went into the spa and you planned in your heart, I'm going to make up one bag for some of these beggars. And so when you walk out of the spa, you have a bag, you know, amongst all your other bags that you want to give to one of these beggars. And so one of them comes up to you and says, sir, don't you have something for me, please? And what you do is you take that bag and you give it to him. There's no fair exchange. He's not giving you anything. You are giving him everything. According to mercy, is God giving you salvation? And there's no exchange between the two of you. He's giving it to you out of compassion, out of a love for you. And so Paul says, God saved us out of mercy. There was no exchange. There was absolutely, from God's perspective, a love and a compassion for you. And He lavished, freely lavished, His salvation on you. Now, Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, God, we were saved according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, we could now say, in mercy, God gave us newness of life through the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this is what was in the bag that God gave you so freely. You came to Him and you asked, Lord, will You save me? And you had nothing to offer Him. And what the Lord did was He gave you this bag full of the mercy of God. And what was in it? The washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And He gave you that freely. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, you remember that Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When he says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, he means by that that we have no spiritual appetite for truth. We have no spiritual appetite to obey God. And so you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet God came to you, made you alive, free. He freed you and He gave you this gift. And you did not give Him anything in return. Okay, so that was the past act of God. Does Paul say anything about the present effects and the future implication of that salvation that you've received? Listen to verse 7. God saved us in the way that He did, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, the present effects of His salvation is that you are made an heir. And we know that heirs are inheritors. We inherit something from the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, we know that through the Holy Spirit, we are adopted into the family of God. You are baptized into Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 6. And so you become a son and a daughter of God. And in that, you become an inheritor of God and a co-heir, a co-inheritor with Christ Jesus. So if you are an heir, the question is, how did you become an heir? Did you do something? No. Salvation came to you free of charge, right? You received it like a beggar, absolutely freely, because God had compassion on you, because God loved you, even when you were a sinner, even when you were an enemy, and He drew you and gave you this free gift. He made you an heir. Now the question is, what do you inherit? What do you inherit? Romans chapter 9 verse 4. I want to link two passages for you. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Paul describes the Israelites, the Jewish nation. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Sorry, that's verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 and verse 4 for you. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now listen to how he describes them, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6, Paul speaks to the Gentiles, that's you and me, if you are not from a Jewish lineage. You are a Gentile. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 6, Paul says, the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Did you get that? So in other words, in Romans chapter 9, he describes the Israelites as a very special set apart people. It is to them that God made the promises, gave the temple service, gave the law, the covenants, the glory. They are adopted as His special sons and daughters. And in Ephesians it says, if you are born of the Spirit of God and you are grafted into Christ, you are now a fellow heir with them of these rich promises. In Romans chapter 10 verse 17, he says that the Gentiles are grafted into this original olive tree. And now we partake of that rich root of the olive tree. We partake of all the covenantal promises. We partake of all the glory and the revelation and everything else that God has given. We partake of it all because we are inheritors with the nation of Israel of God. Now, what do we inherit? Well, I'm going to mention a list to you. If you have the notes, you can look them up. But there's in the covenant that God has made so many promises that we inherit. For example, there's the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36:26. There's the promise of the inheritance of eternal life, 1 John 2:25. There's the promise of the inheritance of a kingdom, James 2 verse 5. We know that's an earthly kingdom that Christ will set up. You and I are inheritors of that promise. There's the promise of that we will inherit the earth, Romans 4 verse 15. Jesus also speaks about that in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you. There's the promise of sanctification, Ezekiel 36 verse 27 and 2 Peter 1 4. There's the promise of forgiveness, 1 John 1 verse 9. There's the promise of grace. In other words, God's supernatural power of the Holy Spirit for your sanctification, for your growth. Hebrews 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 10:13. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God's grace helps you to endure suffering. It helps you to bear up under, so that you may be like Jesus, who himself had to bear up under the suffering that he endured during his lifetime. There's the promise of intercession. I think of 1 John 2 verse 1 and 2 and Hebrews 7:25, which says that we have an advocate with the Father who intercedes for us. There's a promise of discipline, Hebrews 12:7. There's a promise of food and clothing that God will take care of you. You are an inheritor of that promise, Matthew 6:30 to 33. There's also the promise of protection, Psalm 23 and Psalm 91. The list can go on and on and on. God has made so many promises to us. And you, if you have been born of the Spirit of God, are an inheritor. How did you come into this inheritance? It was given to you freely by God. He called you out of the world. He drew you. He opened your eyes. He gave you a heart to understand, ears to hear, eyes to see, and He then lavished these rich gifts on you by grafting you into the original olive tree. And now, the answer to your faith-filled petitions is given because you are an heir and not because you are worthy. Remember, we just said that the butcher's ethic says, I go to prayer, and then when I feel worthy, that's when I can pray with conviction and God will hear me. Because in that moment, I think that my clean conscience gives me more weight with God. But when I don't feel that clean conscience, where there are things in my life that I feel, that's a major problem, I feel like I can't pray and God won't hear me. And what I'm saying to you is that the gospel says that you have received salvation free of charge. You have been given it because God loved you and He drew you and He gave you this gift. And not only did He give you the gift of salvation, He made you an inheritor of all the rich promises. And now the answers to your faithful prayers, the prayers that go to God to ask for the promises that He's given you, the answer to those prayers are based not on your worth, your worthiness, but on the fact that He has promised. The fact that you are an heir of God. You see, the butcher's ethic says, I'm an heir. I can go and ask these promises because of my works. My prayers are answered because I'm worthy. I was spiritually faithful this week, and therefore God will give me my petitions. Or it says, I was spiritually lazy today, so God won't hear me. So I can't pray now because I don't feel worthy. While the gospel says, you're an heir because of God's mercy. And your prayers will be answered because He has made you an inheritor of His promises. Now, your prayers can be hindered. That's an important point to bring up at this point. While we are inheritors of the promises of God, our prayers can be hindered. In Psalm 66 verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered, implying that if you do not live with your wife in an honorable way, showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. 1 John 3 verse 21 and 22, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, if we have a clean conscience, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to in His sight. Now, at this point, you might think, okay, well, didn't you just say that if we have a guilty conscience, we can still go to the cross because we have an open way because salvation was given to me free of charge. And so I can come to God without feeling that He's going to reject me. And now you're saying, well, you're reading verses to me. It says, but, you know, especially John, if our heart does condemn us, if we do feel unworthy, if we don't have a clean conscience, then we don't have confidence before God. And that's true. Okay? But my point is, we have this reflex that when we don't feel worthy, we run away from the Lord. We don't want to pray. And that's not what John is saying. That's not what one of these verses are saying. You see, the only thing that can keep you from God is, well, the only thing that can hinder your prayers so that the Lord really doesn't hear them is unrepentance. In other words, in every one of these verses, the reason that there's hindrance to your prayers is because there was a hardness of heart, an unwillingness to repent, a love for sin. There's a major difference between someone who is struggling with sin and someone who is indulging in it, living as if he can keep on sinning like he wants to. Christian, salvation was given to you free of charge when you were yet a sinner, when you were an enemy of God. How much more now will God not give you the promises since he has made you an inheritor? So what do you do when you do feel unworthy? What do you do when you do have a guilty conscience? Don't run away. If you've fallen into temptation, don't run away from the Lord. And this is my point. There should be no hindrance to your prayers. Because when you feel unworthy, the first thing you do is you run towards him. James chapter 4 gives the answer. James chapter 4 verse 6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are the proud? Those who continue in their sin, who are hardened in their hearts, unwilling to turn from their sin. Well, yes, then your prayers will be hindered. But if you are in a war with your sin, yes, you fall into temptation. Yes, you struggle with your sin. Don't let that turn you away from the throne. James says, God gives a greater grace. Therefore, verse 7 of chapter 4, James, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's a promise. If you have fallen into temptation, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What do you do when your conscience feels guilty? You approach the throne to ask for the grace promised for the heirs of God. You see, you can approach the throne of God with full conviction of faith because his promises do not depend on your worthiness, but on his faithfulness. The answers to your prayers do not depend on your perfection, but on his compassion. You have to learn to combat the impulses to flee from God by acting faith on the promises of God. He has given them to convince you of his willingness to answer. Now, there's two cautions I want to end with. Just a word of caution. And I say this because of the doctrines I'm aware of that are out there, you know, that we must use faith like a lever, leverage with God. We don't come to God like a spoiled brat and we just demand stuff, right? We are heirs and we've been made heirs by the grace and the mercy of God. We don't come into the throne room and sort of demand stuff now. I demand and stand on my rights kind of thing. I've heard people say that, and that is such a wicked and evil way of approaching the throne. We don't do that. We also don't use faith like a lever to wedge God out of his reluctance, as if God is reluctant. And so I have to believe hard enough and then God will give it to me. None of that is true. God has given us promises to convince us, because the problem is with us. He wants us to humbly come and ask him and perseverantly and persistently ask. Even when my conscience feels guilty, his arms are open saying, I can help you. I will give you the grace that you need. Just come and I will give you everything you need. And so we humbly but persistently ask because God has promised. Christian, you are an heir of these promises. You are an heir of God because he had mercy on you, because he called you, because he drew you, and because he loved you even before the world began. There's no reason for you, especially in your struggle with sin, to be driven from him. Fight against that impulse by believing his promises and trusting that God is who he says he is. He loves you, he's a father to you, and he wants to give you everything that he has already died to make possible. Father, we thank you that you are so good to us, that you love us. Lord, where we have this lingering doubt about your kindness and your love and your goodness, I pray that you will be merciful to us, Lord, that you will forgive us and that you will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And help us, Lord, open our eyes so that we may behold your glory and love you and believe you and trust you. So that this impulse that is in us to try and run away from you, the very source of our life, Lord, that we may put that to death. And now be a people who, in the weakest of times and in the strongest of times, will believe and trust and rely on your mercy, your grace, your kindness, your goodness, not our worthiness, not our merits, because we have none to give you. We are like beggars, and Lord, as beggars, we come to you today to ask that you will bless us. Amen.